Well, this morning our scripture is out of the book of Matthew, the Lord's Prayer, the 13th verse. We will be reading a little bit more than that. We will begin in verse 5 and read through verse 15 as part of the context of that verse. The title is incorrect in your bulletins. The title of the message is actually Wickedness and Trials. And if you flip your bulletins over, there's a three-point outline on the back for notes, including some of the scriptures that we'll be referencing this morning. So as you turn to that scripture, Matthew chapter 6, beginning at verse 5, this is the holy, the inspired, and the infallible word of God. And when you pray, you shall not be like the hypocrites, for they love to pray standing in the synagogues and on the corners of the streets, that they may be seen by men. Assuredly, I say to you, they have their reward. But you, when you pray, go into your room, and when you have shut your door, pray to your Father who is in the secret place. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you openly. And when you pray, do not use vain repetitions as the heathen do, for they think that they shall be heard for their many words. Therefore, do not be like them, for your Father knows the things that you have need of before you ask him. In this manner, therefore, pray, Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. For if you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. That far the reading of God's holy, infallible, and inspired word. At the close of the Lord's Prayer, as we reflected in the Catechism this morning, we see here a very intense instruction in how it is that you and I are to live our lives before God in prayer. At the very beginning of the prayer, we are introduced to the instruction. And it's distinctly different from the prayer and the request of the disciples who are asking to be taught how to pray, because this comes in the context of the Sermon on the Mount. A context which informs all that is part of the content that is provided to us in this prayer. The holiness of God. The idea that His will is what we are seeking. These are the things that we see at the very beginning of the prayer. And they inform the verse that we're looking at this morning, the 13th verse. The idea that we are asking God not to lead us into temptation and to deliver us from wickedness, that we would not only be able and strengthened to deal with the trials that enter into our lives, but especially with the reflections of evil that come accompanying those trials, or perhaps the evil itself is the trial. As a set of instructions in prayer, we find that here, those things that we are taught to us in precepts. Something that was very Hebrew in nature. Something that's designed for us to be easy to remember. And in fact, often a congregation may use the Lord's Prayer corporately. In fact, it's been the practice of churches where I've been where the pastor may say, and all God's people prayed, and then begin reciting the Lord's Prayer, and the congregation will follow together. And there's absolutely nothing wrong with that. In fact, I think it's a good practice corporately to pray such occasionally and to do so in a meaningful manner. But it's important to know and to understand that as we look at temptation, wickedness, and evil, those things that are found in this 13th verse, that they don't stand alone. They are only one part of the whole that we are reflecting upon. In fact, They are reflected in the 52nd Lord Day in questions 127 at the close of our catechism and in questions 128 and 129. And in those uses of the catechism, as well as the three forms of unity, we find that there is a purpose for us to be coming to the Lord and asking for deliverance from trials or temptations. First, we see that all of these things are to be appealed to our covenant Father, that relationship that we just read about, that we should cry out to Him, Abba, Father. And that He is a holy Father who will give to us those good things when we ask of Him earnestly in faith, trusting that He will provide them. Christ's instructions are intended to teach us of our need for help. Look at the contrast in the context that we read. He says, don't be like the Pharisees, because they probably didn't feel that they had any temptations that they weren't able to deal with or handle on their own. And they certainly didn't believe that the evil one in any way could afflict them, because Jehovah God, or Yahweh God, was watching over them and blessing them. In fact, had extended the covenant promises through Abraham so that they could not and would not be tempted or destroyed or brought to some end of destruction. Christ indeed teaches us that we are to cry out and plead for these things. Wickedness and trials which come to us, as the sermon title reflects, are only one portion of an ongoing process of supplication, which all prayer is. Prayer in and of itself is our yielding to God and saying, we cannot, please do for us. And when you pray, beloved, it is you to go into that secret place, you in your heart and in your mind, to come before God and to share with Him the truth of what it is that you know that you need, that you cannot provide for yourself, that indeed when you go out into the world and you are faced with trials and temptations of every sort, of all kinds, and when you encounter wickedness in the news or in your personal lives, that you are able to turn to God and to seek from Him deliverance from perhaps just the turmoil of your heart, your spirit, and your soul. As you face temptations, you encounter brokenness or frustration, as I just mentioned, or perhaps maybe even a sense of, you know, I'm just kind of bored. You become complacent. Every day sort of seems to blend to one another. You ever feel that way? Have you ever been driving in a car and you get to the place where you're headed and you don't even remember the drive that you're in because it's so automatic? Or perhaps you feel a lack of zeal. Certainly Christ, in proclaiming in the Sermon on the Mount and instructing us in this prayer to do those things which we are instructed to do in pleading with the supreme authority of the universe, God Almighty, asking Him to deliver us out of temptations and the hand of the wicked one or the evil one. We are demonstrating our yielding, our need of God. That's what this prayer is designed to teach us, and this particular petition in particular. As we look at this, we want to remember that Christ Himself, in instructing this, was being tempted. He was here, and in just a few chapters before this, in chapter 4, we see the temptation that He underwent by Satan as the Spirit drove Him into the wilderness, as He was hungering and thirsting, and then Satan came and tempted Him. And how God responded. And the responses that are found here in this prayer, we can safely understand that when the scripture tells us that Christ went out into the wilderness alone to pray, or He went out into the night to pray, or He went forth in the Garden of Gethsemane to pray, that it was according to this structure that he prayed to his Father, recognizing the holiness of God, asking for his will to be done, understanding that those things that were to be accomplished were according to his will, that the temptations that he was enduring, it was appropriate even for him to ask that the cup of his death upon the cross might pass, if there could be another way, as Christ pleads. In fact, the example of Christ's life demonstrates to us the efficacy, which we read about in that verse from James. Like Isaiah, Christ could have not gone to the cross. He could have chosen not to. Now, if that sounds like an impossibility, that's because you understand that if he hadn't, then you wouldn't be saved today. His blood would not have been shed. You would not have the opportunity to know him personally, because the covenant relationship would have been severed. But because he chose to go, as he says in Scripture, I lay down my life, I take it up again. Yet he went and he prayed. And all the time of his sojourn here, he prayed. Let us look now specifically at the text. Our first point this morning is temptations lead astray. Now there's a question, and it's a valid question when we come to this and we say, the Lord's Prayer, Christ instructed us to pray, lead us not into temptation. Yet we're instructed throughout the Scriptures that a part of trial and testing and temptation is a part of life. So why is it that we are instructed to pray, lead us not into temptation? Here the Greek is very explicit, because it's saying, don't drag us or bring us into temptation. Now we're instructed out of the book of James that this is not something that we are able to levy against God. That no man should say when he is tempted and sins that God has led him into such sin and temptation. And we see this picture for us throughout Scripture. God called Abraham into a relationship with him and then told Abraham to go into the land of Canaan. He didn't instruct Abraham to lie to the kings of the nation that he was not married to his wife. We see this in Job. Job was a righteous man of upright heart, and yet he was allowed to undergo temptation by the providence of God at the direct hand of the evil one, Satan. And to what purpose? To the glory of God. So all temptation, beloved, that you may encounter in your life can be understood in the context of the Lord's Prayer as God's holy will that you are asking for your life, whatever that may be. If you're at school and you're suffering with people who are bullying you, if you are dealing with tests and dealing with perhaps co-workers, or you're dealing with some sort of academic trial because you're having to go through and write a paper and you're struggling with that. These are all different kinds of tests. Now we tend to think of temptations and trials as being those that are of much more significance, but I can confess to you from my own life, especially having driven here over the last several weeks, that just being on the freeway can be a temptation and a trial. Having to deal with rude drivers who have no respect for you as they come zooming up at 95 miles an hour, passing you like you're standing still, and then get in front of you when there's a semi, you know, just off to your right hand side. And I confess to my wife last time we drove down, sometimes I just want to get in front of those people and just slam on my brakes so they can know what it feels like. Well, that's Elder Davis being in sin. See, I'm struggling through a temptation there. Temptations and trials may also be those kinds of things that are very good for our lives, because we are instructed in Scripture that trials and temptations produce in us patience and character and change us because we are led by the Spirit through them. Christ, when he came out from the temptation, had not only demonstrated clearly the supremacy of God's word, but also that withstanding the devil would cause him to flee. Because nothing Satan brought in tempting Christ was able to overcome what Christ had intended to accomplish with his Father on your behalf. He was not to be deterred. Nothing could keep him from that cross. He knew the day of his death. He even knew the day that he would be betrayed. He knew the one who would betray him. And how did he treat Judas Iscariot, that betrayer, the one who came and betrayed him with a kiss? If you read through the context of Scripture, Christ treated him civilly, dealt with him respectfully. If we are to understand that he prayed with the disciples and for them, he prayed with and for Judas Iscariot. He ate with him. Yet he knew that this was the one who was a thief and the one who would betray him to God. We see in 1 John chapter 2 words to this effect, that we are all tempted and tried according to worldly lusts, and that they come to us in the form of the flesh, our bodies, the eyes, those things that we may see and desire or want, and the pride of life. These are the things that Satan tempted Satan with, and they are the things, beloved, that each and every one of you will regularly be tempted with in your lives. You know, you ever been sitting in front of the television with your spouse and men, I'm talking to you now, maybe young men, and you see one of those Victoria's Secret commercials come on where the women's practically naked, and it's a television commercial. And I would turn my eyes away and tell my wife, I don't want to see this, because it would produce lust in my flesh through my eyes, because I'm a sinner. I'd like to say, oh, I could just look at those scantily clad women and I don't feel anything. But I'd be lying. Or have you ever been tempted in some way that causes you to feel really angry about something, and you know that that anger isn't righteous anger, because you just, you know, you're just really upset? Well, that's the pride of life. That's where you in your own pride begin to want to take vengeance, perhaps, on somebody or something. Maybe you'd like to see all of the Planned Parenthood abortion clinics blown up. I wouldn't complain if it happened. It'd be better if we legislated them out of existence and we peaceably protested them, honoring God and honoring them. But when the pride of life is reflected there, when we pray against temptations, that's one of the things that we're doing. We're praying against those things that tempt us. Maybe you're not happy with the clothes that you have. You'd like to be richer. You'd want to drive a faster car. You'd like to be able to order one of those new Teslas that drives all by itself. All of these things can be temptations. But it's not only temptation that we come to here. We see also in 1 Timothy in chapter 6 these words, beginning at verse 6. Now godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain that we can carry nothing out. And having food and clothing, with these we shall be content. But those who desire to be rich fall into temptations and a snare, and into many foolish and harmful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil, for which some have strayed from the faith in their greediness, and piercing themselves through with many sorrows. We see that comes to us also from James, who in chapter 1 writes, beginning at verse 12, blessed is the man who endures temptation, for when he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life, which the Lord has promised to those who love him. Let no one say when he is tempted, I am tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he himself tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed. Then when desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin. and when it is full grown, it brings forth death. You see, we are to ask for the ability to resist, to be free from temptations, that we would not allow lust to conceive in us, either through the flesh, through our eyes, or through the pride of life, where we believe that we know what's best. You know, you've heard probably stories about the guy who said, I'm an ex-alcoholic and I've become a born-again Christian, so the best place for me to go is to the nearest bar and preach the gospel. No, that's not the best place for you to go. In fact, that's you rushing headlong into sin. Now, it made mention here of riches being the root of, or the temptation to the root of sin, evil, leading into death. We see in that principle the idea that rich people can't be saved, and that's not what it says, and I want to be very clear about that. It is possible, and the reason I've read these two verses together, both the Timothy, 1 Timothy 6 and the James passage, is because you can be rich. God could provide you with outstanding wealth. And if you avoid the pride of life, the lust of your eyes, and of the flesh, so that you're not spending all that wealth on yourself or on what you think is best, or on that, you know, I want to get that Tesla and I just won the lottery, so that's the first thing I'm going to buy, then you can, in God's providence, having avoided the temptation because the Spirit is leading you, perhaps buy the church a new building, perhaps help those that you know that are less fortunate. Do with the wealth that God has given you those things which He would have you do. To be led away from temptations is to yield to the understanding that you yourself, beloved, are incapable, apart from the leading of the Spirit of God, to accomplish what is right when you encounter the temptation. If you don't know the truth and what's right and what's wrong, then when somebody comes and offers you the opportunity to make a whole boatload of money and all you have to do is something just a little illegal, we might be tempted to say, oh, that sounds like a good deal to me. That's what happened to John DeLorean. He wanted to have his car company so badly that he allowed himself to be tempted into making money quickly by the exchange of cash for cocaine, which would then bring more cash. I'm not saying he was a Christian. He actually converted to Christianity later in his life as a result of going through the pride of life, the temptation of the eyes, and of the flesh. He learned what it was to be brought low and how to be content with just living in a one-room apartment where he died with his Bible on the kitchen table. Beloved, each one of you needs to recognize that it is God who has given you the ability to resist temptations, to indeed to stand up and to put on the whole armor of God so that you might be able to withstand and be delivered from all evil, especially the evil that comes from Satan. And that brings us to our second verse, which reads, "But deliver us from evil." That is, rescue us. Rescue us. It's a little different when you say it that way, right? It's more like you're in a burning building and you're looking down and you see the fireman there and you're screaming out, please save me. It's even worse than that, because you were the one that was playing with fire in the room that caught the building on fire, and you're the one that's responsible for the fact that the building's on fire and you're crying out to be rescued. You see here the pronouncement and the request, the plea, because here, deliver me is the imperative. Deliver, rescue me. It is the part in which we are earnestly, wholeheartedly, seeking our holy God to deliver us, not only out of the temptations, but it says specifically out of the evil. Now, one of the things about the word evil here is that it is with the direct article. In fact, it says the evil in the Greek, literally. And it is one of those words that's subject to interpretation in the Greek, that it can either be evil generally, or it can be the evil masculine, in which we would attach a character to it. And so that's why in some translations, the King James especially, it says the evil one, Satan. We see this, that the petition for our needs to be delivered is a continuation in the previous verses, and so this continuation of deliverance from evil is attached to the Sermon on the Mount the way all of it is, as I gave you that at the opening. So that all of those things that are associated with wickedness and evil and sin and temptation, and those things which are there in terms of blessedness and being blessed and working with and yielding to the Spirit, are within the prayer. But here specifically we see the word but. So that it's not two petitions. It's not deliver me from temptation. It's but deliver me from temptation and from evil. And so the conjoining word here, the word but, is designed to say we understand there's going to be temptations. We understand we're going to go through them. But deliver us from evil. And in my estimation, and you can go out and you can read the commentaries, I probably read, I'm going to say 10 at least. Some of the texts are going to say here that it is absolutely Satan that's being spoken of, some of the scholars. Others are going to say that it is neuter, and so it's speaking more of evil in general, the kind of evil that we would expect to encounter in temptations, whatever those temptations are. You know, if I'm tempted to, you know, cut that person off or call them stupid or something on the freeway, that you know, that's the kind of general temptation that we're talking about. Maybe to tell the white lie to Aunt Agatha when she comes in with a hideous sweater or hat or something, and she says, "Well, how do I look?" But no, I think what's here and what Christ is doing, because of the context of the fact that the evil one is something that he speaks about, not only here, but also in John 17, which is the high priestly prayer, where we have another example of Christ himself actually praying. The idea of evil is both general and specific. And not only specific to Satan, but specific to you, beloved. Specific to the person you see in the mirror each and every day when you get up in the morning and brush your teeth or shave or get your hair or makeup on. Evil generally and specifically. Now, absolutely, the idea of being delivered from the evil one in this context is speaking about being delivered from Satan, because we know that Satan goes about as a ferocious lion seeking to devour us. And this is after Christ has died and been resurrected that we're told this in the epistles. So we know that that's something that's still a part of the temptations that will possibly be used in God's providence to bring us under temptation. But we specifically yield ourselves to God and ask Him that He would deliver us. And if we look at what Paul says in Ephesians concerning the idea of preservation and being delivered, we're given that specific instruction concerning the armor of God, where he says that we are to be strong in the Lord and the power of his might. So that the idea of praying is not just us simply cowering on the ground, or cowering in our closets and asking God, do everything for me, Lord, because I can't do anything myself. I can't even go outside of the house. I can't buy groceries. I can't. No. It's us powerfully and emboldened by the Holy Spirit, because we are covered in the shed blood of Jesus Christ, which is pictured by Paul in the book of Ephesians as being armor and a shield and a sword, that we can come into the presence of our Almighty King, our covenant Father, and ask of him to deliver us out of that which we know we cannot endure apart from his delivering us. The breastplate of righteousness that Paul speaks of is the righteousness of Christ. And it is to him that we yield. The faith that is our shield by which we may quench the fiery darts of the wicked one is given to us by hearts that are changed because we are entered into our relationship with Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins, that he might deliver us from the evil age. That age which we live in today, beloved. You know, I made mention of the Victoria's Secret commercials, but the more and more you watch even just ordinary network TV anymore, the worse and worse it's getting. And if you go to other countries, it's like watching soft porn. Literally. You know, it used to be pretty bad, some of the daytime soaps and stuff that here in America. It's like that in a lot of other countries all the time. And worse, and getting worse all the time. But we ask that God would deliver us from those temptations. Thank God that the FCC hasn't allowed some of those things here. We also look to God that he would be the one that we may be delivered from the unreasonable and wicked men in this evil age. Those who want to tell you that we should just legitimize all drugs. Well, we'll start with marijuana, but you know, eventually we could probably let people take opioids if they want to, and they could pretty much buy anything they want. This is a libertine doctrine. You know, prostitution should be legalized. Absolutely. We're encroaching on somebody's freedom to not be able to earn a wage by selling their flesh for money. This is actual people in our generation believe this. But as Thessalonians says, that we look to Christ that he would deliver us from such unreasonable and wicked men. And it's interesting that the prayer closes on that note. Deliver us from temptation and from evil. But it doesn't. It goes on, and this is debated by scholars as well. You could read 10 scholars and come up with probably a majority of them saying that the doxology, which is our last point, honoring Almighty God, that part which says, yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever, is actually not even present in the text. And it's true. If you go back and you look at some of the old manuscripts, some of them were found in the trash, by the way. Some of this stuff is missing. Or it's changed slightly. But beloved, I want to assure you that if you go and you were to compare the majority of the Greek texts that are extant, that we have complete manuscripts, this text is present in most of them. And I am convinced, as others like Luther and Calvin are convinced, and even some of the more modern people that you may know of are convinced, that this text is present in Scripture. So have every confidence in it. Because we aren't only asking for what we need, we are again now echoing what the very opening verses instructed us to echo. We are saying to God, you are most holy. You have power over all things. Your kingdom, power, and might are assured throughout the ages. This is how the prayer closes. Because it sort of would be a fuddy-duddy if the prayer just closed and lead us not into temptation and evil, and we're done. That's why if you go to the Catechism, Lord's Day 52, you'll find there the instruction that we are returning to the hope and the trust and the faith that we have in our Almighty God, our covenant Father, that we may ask of him with assurance that he will provide what is necessary and good for us. So if you're looking at an ESV and you don't see that verse there, it's because they're saying they take the reliability of some of those older manuscripts, and I'm going to say that again, some of which were found in the trash. And they say, well, that one's older, so it must be more accurate. No. God instructs us consistently to address him in this way. For thine is the power. Thine is the kingdom. Thine is the glory. In fact, they are the standards of our faith. That God is God. He is sovereign above all. And we may come to him emboldened, covered by the blood of Jesus Christ. That we may learn to pray and to be humbled before him, the Lord of all creation. That we may make a distinct prayer, asking specifically, as a creature seeking from his Creator that which is good. As a child may go to you, as a parent, and say, I'm hungry. Can you give me something to eat? As we read, who among us would turn that child away or give to them a scorpion or a serpent instead of bread or something of sustenance? Beloved, let us close with these words from the 5th chapter of James. Is anyone among you suffering? Let him pray. Is anyone cheerful? Let him sing psalms. Is anyone among you sick? Let them call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with the oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of the faith, will save the sick. And the Lord will raise him up. And if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven. Confess your trespasses to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. The effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. Elijah was a man with a nature like yours, beloved. And he prayed earnestly that it would not rain. And it did not rain for 3 years and 6 months. And he prayed again. And the heaven gave rain. And the earth produced its fruit. And God Almighty was glorified. And the people of God said, Amen. Let us pray. Almighty Heavenly Father, as we reflect upon these words that you have given to us, to instruct us how we are to come and submit ourselves to you, to beg of you, Father, that you would deliver us from the temptations that are not only common to our lives, but specifically from the evil which comes from the lust of the flesh and of the eyes and the pride of life. For each of us is susceptible to these things. Indeed, from time to time, we do yield. And we come to you, Father, asking you to give us the strength and the courage to come to one another and to bear one another's burdens in prayer. As your prayer instructs us, it never says, pray this way, Lord, for me only. But it instructs us to pray for the congregation of the saints, together as a household of believers, that we might treat one another in a way in which a father would treat his own children, as those that we love, care for, and desire to lift up before you, that you would give to them every good blessing. And we pray that you would allow us to have this strength to do so mutually, each and every day. We pray, Father, that you would take the things that you've given to us this morning, that we would carry them into the life that you have given us. That we would be reminded that in each and every temptation, we are given the opportunity to yield to you, to pray immediately, to ask for forgiveness by confessing our sin. And then, Father, to also ask that you would help us and instruct us as the days go on, that we would more and more yield ourselves to the Spirit and not to the temptations that are before us, or the sins which comprise evil, or those things which our enemies, perhaps even Satan himself, may buffet us with. Be with us as your people now as we part company, as we sing a final hymn together, as we close, Lord, before you, to worship you in fellowship the rest of this day. We do ask it in the name of Jesus Christ, our risen Lord and Savior. Amen.